So again tonight we turn to the book of James and we look to the fourth chapter. I'm going to read again a portion of the passage that I used last week and read all the way through verse 17 this evening as we talk about this core training book, how our behavior and our belief come together. In fact, the passage that I'm going to read tonight and the comments that I'm going to make are much like bookends on three subjects. The first subject is controlling your tongue. The second subject was where does wisdom come from? And the third subject was why am I always at war with myself? Why am I struggling within? So somewhere between learning to watch what you say, praying to God to give us great wisdom as we live out the Christ life, and knowing that unless we're right with God, we'll never be right with ourselves. We put those three together, and then the bookends that we're going to look in tonight are how we overcome Satan's attack in our lives, how we bless others by the way that we talk and the way we live, and how we make sure we redeem the time. So here are your three thoughts, and then I'll move back through them. Number one, we're going to learn how to resist Satan. Number two, we're going to learn how to regard others. And number three, I hope we learn how to redeem the time. Resist Satan, regard others, and redeem the time. Beginning in verse number six, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Father, my prayer is that the things that I've studied, you will help me to say through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will help the congregation to hear by that same power, and that together we might all learn so that we might live and love more every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So how are we to resist Satan? Verses 6 through 10. How are we to resist him? First and foremost, we need to recognize that we have a divine resource. And it's a simple word. He gives more grace. Grace is our resource. If you understand what grace means, maybe this little thought, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus paid it all. His death on the cross of Calvary atoned for our sin, completed the work of redemption, and by grace, we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's God's gift, lest any one of us should boast. But many of us think of grace only in terms of salvation. But grace extends far beyond the saving of our spirits and our souls. Grace is God giving us every day, in every way, what we do not deserve. We get from God grace. You know the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. And mercy is God not giving us what we really do deserve. So our resource as a Christian is to lean upon and love and depend upon the amazing grace of God. You know the old hymn, and you've sung it hundreds and hundreds of times, but it's great theology that we sometimes forget. Verse 1 says, it was grace that saved us. But then we are told that by that very same grace that saved us, 10,000 years from now, we will still be singing praises to God for His sustaining and securing grace. Grace not only saves us, it sees us through. It's the great resource that you and I have when it comes to resisting the devil. Now, not only do we have a resource, we have a personal responsibility. Look, if you will, at that last part, or that verse 10 and that last part of what he says concerning how we deal with Satan. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord. Now, that's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. Grace is up to God. It's His free gift to us. Humility is somewhat up to us. Now, let me just stop and say something. We have a choice. We can humble ourselves, or God can and will and does humble us. And let me just tell you something, after 50 years in ministry, you're a lot better off humbling yourself. A lot better off. Because God's way of humbling us sometimes hurts. So our responsibility in resisting the devil is to humble ourselves. Now, why would that have anything to do in resisting the devil? Because if you're proud, if you're full of the flesh, if you're arrogant, if you're self-centered, if you're selfish, those are all stepping stones that lead Satan directly into your life. It's like opening wide the door and saying, Satan, I'm proud, do something about it. And believe me, he can and he will. When we humble ourselves, it closes the door to Satan because God exalts us and lifts us above the fray. He lifts us above the fight. So our resource is grace, and our responsibility is to humble ourselves. And then he mentions repentance, and I want you to listen to this a second time. I went through it quickly last week, but listen to it a second time. He gives us a five-fold description of repentance. And I'll say again what I said last week because it really bears repeating. Many Christians believe that repentance is being sorry that you got caught. Repentance is not sorry that you got caught. Repentance is sorry that you sinned. Even if you did not and do not get caught. I still like the theology of the old preacher that said, you might get by, but you're not going to get away. You may not have gotten caught yet, but even if you have not been caught, sin ought to produce sorrow in the life of a Christian. He's not talking about unbelievers. He uses the word brothers. He's writing to those people who have been scattered because of persecution in the dispersion. He's saying to us as Christians, we ought to know how to do a good job of repenting. And repenting does not mean falling on your knees and praying for God to get you out of the mess you've gotten yourself into. Repentance means stopping, turning, and starting over again. Repentance means changing directions. It means changing your attitude, changing your lifestyle. It means not doing again what you have been doing. Repentance is a change of attitude and action. And here's the fivefold thing that he speaks about. When one repents, the first thing that he does is he surrenders to God. He draws near to God. He recognizes that repentance is not just an apology to himself for failure. It's not just an apology to somebody else for a mistake. It's crying out and saying, "Oh God, I've sinned against you and in your sight." And the prodigal son said, "I'm no more worthy to be called a son because I've sinned in the sight of Almighty God." Repentance is drawing near to God. Then repentance is cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts. That means it's a good job of telling God what's wrong in your life, of confessing your sin, of naming them one by one, of listing them. You say, "Well, I don't know how many I have, and I don't know if I can remember all of them." Here's great news from 1 John 1:9. You confess what God brings to your mind, and He will cleanse you from every unrighteousness. You hear what that verse says? If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you just get on your knees and begin to confess the things God brings to your mind. You stay long enough to do a good job of confessing. And if there's anything you've missed, if there's anything that's escaped your memory, if there's anything the Spirit has not brought to your mind, God says, if you'll do a good job of confessing, I'll do a great job of cleansing. I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Repentance not only means surrendering to God and confessing your sin, it means changing your habits. Purify your heart. Clean your hands up. Begin to mourn and weep over sin. That's a sorrowful position that you and I take. Then it means humble ourselves, and I'll go back over that again because the end result of repentance is humility. It's being humbled, broken, contrite in our spirit before God. And see, I just think that through the years, we've not done a very good job of repenting because we've not done a very good job of preaching on genuine repentance and teaching on genuine repentance, because repentance is a very hard thing to do. It means killing the flesh. It means mortifying the flesh. It means being crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live, but not you. Christ lives within you. And the life you now live, you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. And if I could say this and say it one more time and then move on to something else. When you and I are found out and say we're sorry, and then pledge and promise that we will not do that again, we are playing directly into the hands of the devil. Now listen to this. "Lord, I'm sorry, I've sinned. I'm sorry. I won't do that again." Do you know what that means? That means you had control of the environment and the circumstance to begin with. That means you think you still have control of the environment and the circumstance. That means in the flesh you still think you can stop it, overcome it, change, do the right thing. Brothers and sisters, if we could do the right thing, we'd do the right thing. The problem is we're human, we're in the flesh, and we can't always do the right thing. If you want to do a good job of repenting, stop saying you're sorry and you won't do it again, and start saying, "God, I'm broken and I'm contrite. Create in me a clean heart. Restore to me the joy of Thy salvation. Allow that God and God alone can forgive, equip, anoint, and help you overcome the trial, the temptation, the trouble, and the sin." And if you'll understand that, and you'll go back through this fivefold characteristic of repentance, then number four, when you resist Satan, you've got a resource, it's grace, you've got a responsibility, it's to humble yourself, you need to repent, fivefold description, and then there's a reward for resisting the devil. What is it? And He, God, He will exalt you. You know what that means? He will lift you above the fight. He will lift you above that trial, that temptation. Instead of saying, I don't want to ever do that, I won't ever do that again, he'll put you in a position where you will say, what I really want to do is love you more, serve you more, pray more, study my Bible more, be more faithful, be more surrendered. So number one, we're to resist Satan. Number two, in verses 11 and 12, we're to regard others. Listen to what he says. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law, judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you? Who am I? Who are we to judge against our neighbors? So first of all, he presents to us a prohibition, a thou shalt not, if you want to know what he's saying. He's saying, here's some things you as a brother, you as a believer, you as a Christian, here are some things that you shall not, you should not, you ought not to do. He says, you ought not to speak against one of your brothers. You ought not to have a critical spirit about your brother. You ought not to find him guilty before he stands before me. You're not the jury. You're not the judge. You ought not to speak evil against him, and you ought not to judge him, because only God, who is the lawgiver and who is the judge, is able to save and destroy. That is able to make a right verdict. He can save those who need to be saved. He can destroy those who need to be destroyed. You have no earthly right to judge because you're not God. You don't know who to save, and I don't mean by salvation. I mean who to judge and who not to judge. God and God alone can do that. So here's this prohibition. Paul follows up on what James has said when he said, every Christian should lay aside bitterness and wrath and evil speaking and let all of that be put away from you. And then Peter follows up by saying, lay aside all guile and hypocrisy and evil speaking of one another. There are few sins. Now listen, there are few sins in the Scripture more often condemned than gossip. Our Lord speaks about judgment of others. Paul, James, Peter, New Testament writers teach us not to be bitter and angry and resentful to one another. We would cast out of our midst some who would do the most immoral things among us. But I tell you, the thing that hinders most New Testament churches is members who backbite and gossip and lie about and tear down the character and the reputation of others. And before you say, but Pastor, it was true, let me remind you, it's true of you, and it's true of me, that we're nothing more than sinners saved by grace. That's true of all of us. And here's something else that's true. We're all going to stand in the presence of Christ. And we all have the admonition to do best for ourselves before we criticize others. Now, as some of the lawyers sometimes say, let me have a quick sidebar here. I want to add something to this. There is a time to judge. When somebody's preaching the gospel, you need to judge whether what they're saying is God's word or not. You need to do that. And for heaven's sakes, there are some people that are being listened to in our world today that are not preaching the truth of the word of God, and you need to be a good judge there. You're about to marry somebody. You need to judge whether or not they've been with the Lord, whether or not this is God's will for your life. You need to go into business with somebody. You better pray about that. You better have a good judgment. You better ask God for wisdom when it comes to that. That kind of judgment in that arena, in that area, is encouraged. But what is not encouraged is for you to judge a man's motive without knowing his heart. And when we come to the book of Matthew and we hear the greatest of all preachers preach the Sermon on the Mount, he specifically says, do not attempt to take a toothpick out of your brother's eye when there's a telephone pole in yours. And you say, what verse is that? I know that's Don Chandler paraphrase, but that's exactly what it meant. Don't try to take a speck out of your brother's eye when there's a boulder in yours. Don't judge others for things you're not guilty of and then expect not to be judged for those things you are guilty of. There's a prohibition here. And then there's a presumption that we would even think we have the right to judge our brother. That we would even consider the fact that we have a right, as miserably lost as we were when Jesus found us, as deserving of hell as we were when grace redeemed us, and as sinful as we've been even since we've professed Christ as our Savior, it is a presumptuous thing on our part to think we have the right or the responsibility to judge a brother, especially his motives. When we cannot know his heart, we must trust God to do the right thing. Peter said to the Lord, they're not doing it the way we're doing it. Shall I burn them down? And Jesus said, no. The harvest will take care of that. Matthew 13, shall we cut all the weeds out of the garden? No, for in cutting the weeds out, we might very well touch the grain that is precious in the sight of the Lord. Wait on God's judgment with regard to others. Number three, we're to redeem the time. As we resist Satan, as we regard others in godly manner, we're to redeem the time. That is, every one of us has the same amount of time, 24 hours a day, 7 days in a week, 52 weeks in a year, and, of course, several passages tell us that our days are numbered, our birth and our death is in the hand of God, and all the days in between ought to be placed in the hand of God. So verses 13 through 17 say this. Don't say, here's what I'm going to do tomorrow. Here's where I'm going to go tomorrow. Here's what I'm going to profit tomorrow. Because you don't know what tomorrow brings. Your life is much like a vapor, a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. What you ought to say is, by the will of God, I live and I do what I do. Anything other than saying it's by God's will that I live and do what I do is arrogance and boasting and sin. So here's what we need to remember. Arrogance is pointed out as being a sin against Almighty God. Here's what I'm about to do. Here's when I'm going to do it. Here's where I'm going to do it, and here's how it's going to turn out. That's what he says. Today or tomorrow, I'm going into the city. I'm going to do this and that, and I'm going to make a profit. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's where I'm going to do it. Here's how I'm going to do it, and here's how it's going to turn out. And James says, that's arrogance, that you might predict the future. God and God alone knows the future. All that you can do is say, I will follow the will of God, whether I'm here tomorrow or there tomorrow, is God's will, and it's up to God. So all I know that I'm going to do is be wherever God wants me to be and do whatever God wants me to do. And it's arrogance for us to think anything else. Now, let me tell you how that works, because I don't know that any of you would get up in the morning and say, you know, today I choose to be arrogant. I'm just going to plan something whether God likes it or not. I'm going to do this whether God wants me. I don't know that any of you would do that. I wouldn't do that. But here's what we do. We forget to include God in our plans. We don't just rise up and say, I'm going to be arrogant today. I'm going to be cocky today. I'm going to be overconfident today. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's where I'm going to do it. Here's how it's going to turn out. I'm absolutely sure of that. We've lived long enough. We've learned enough to know that that's not what we do. But here is what we do. We leave God out of our plans. We come rushing into God's presence sometimes and we say, look, God, here's the blueprint I've drawn out for my life. Would you just sign it, Lord, here at the bottom of the page? I want your blessings. Oh, yeah. I'm going to pray about this. Brother Don, here, I'm praying about this. Here's the blueprint. Here's my plan. I got it all laid out here. Here's my plan, God. Would you sign it at the bottom of the page? That's what we do. You know what God says? No. You sign an empty sheet and you bring it to me, God. You bring it to me. You sign the empty sheet and you bring it to me and I'll fill it out. I'll put down what, when, where, and how. I'll tell you whether you're going into the city or staying in the country. I'll tell you whether it's today or tomorrow or the next day. I'll tell you whether you're going to make a profit or go flat busted. I'm the one who's going to draw the blueprint, and you're the one who's going to sign in surrender. See, that's what we do. Brother Don, I know this is God's will because I prayed about it. I thought it up, and I wrote it down, and I took it to God, and I said, God, here's my plan. Bless it. Amen. And so I prayed about it. I know that's the will of God. No, we don't. If we could just get it in our hearts and heads that we come to God with no plan except whatever you will, I will. We come to God with no purpose except, oh God, that whatever I do, may it glorify your precious name. Anything else besides coming to God with no plan and no purpose but desiring His will and nothing but His will is arrogance. Verse 15 is adoration. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we live and do this or that. When am I ever going to get it through my thick skull, and you included, when will you, that God's will is best for my life? When am I ever going to figure that one out? When am I ever going to come to the place where I say, Lord, I thought that was what, and I thought that was, and I thought this relationship and that decision, but now I've learned I didn't know the end. I didn't know the result. I didn't know the consequence. All I saw was the back of the front side, not the back side. So, Lord, I want to trust somebody who sees it from this side and that. You've probably heard me tell this before, but it's such a vivid illustration of this point that I want to tell it again tonight. When I was a small child, parades, especially the rodeo parade in September in Little Rock, was such a big deal. And Dad would always take me, and he'd put me up on his shoulders. And so I had a pretty good view of all of the things that went by, the clowns, the horses, the bands, and all of those kind of things. And then one time, I had an uncle who was working on the 10th floor of the Donaghy Building. And if you know anything about Little Rock in years gone past, the parade always came down the street right by the Donaghy Building. So that year, I leaned out the window of the 10th floor to watch the parade. And I just could not believe it. I saw the first float, and I saw the last float. And I could see everything in between. And it suddenly occurred to me one day, that's how God looks at things. Not one thing at a time. He sees the first and the last. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He was here before it got started. He will be here when it all gets ended. He knows, because He's a sovereign God who causes and purposes and puts into action and motion. And He sets and He describes and ordains the steps of His children. Why would I want to make up my mind about what I think I ought to do when my Father can see the first and the last and everything in between? Well, praise His name. That's what adoration ought to be. I ought to come to my Father and say, I would not dare draw my own blueprint. I would not dare be presumptuous and suggest here or there or now or then. I adore You because You know everything about me. You know what's best for my life. Your plan and Your purpose is perfect. And so I consult You. I come before You. I just sign the bottom of the sheet without reservation. Whatever You put on the sheet, Your will for me is my will for me too. Whatever You want is what I want. Arrogance, if you do it Your way. Adoration, if you do it His. You say, well, what comes of that? Well, what comes of that is that we will end up and look back and recognize that He has led us all the way. At every step, whether it was down into the belly of the whale or through the valley of the shadow of death, every step of the way, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside stilled waters. Restores my soul. Every step of the way was a God-ordained step. And I will discover the pure fleshly arrogance of insisting upon my will when His will is perfect in every way. So we're to resist Satan through the great resource of grace. We're to regard others as brothers in the Lord, not critical or judgmental of them. And we're to redeem the time and make sure that our days are firmly planted and placed in His hands. Let's stand together. I hope each week you're seeing that the book of James takes what we say we believe and how we behave and inseparably joins them together. You can't pull belief and behavior apart. We become a Christian and then we're called upon to behave like Christians. And the book of James is practical, doctrinal truth, teaching us that it's more than just a head knowledge and a heart experience. It's a hands-on lifestyle. It's God moving us from the cradle to the grave in such a fashion that it glorifies Him and conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. And if you understand that, you're beginning to understand that you're not here to fulfill the lust of the flesh, the pleasures of life. You're here to adore and worship the God who saved you and be an instrument that He can use to bring glory to Himself. You're His feet. You're His hands. You're His heart on this earth. Ben and I'll be here in the altar, and if God speaks to your heart and there's anything we can help you with, we'd love for you to come, to trust Him as Savior, to follow Him in baptism, to become a part of our church family, or just to have somebody who cares about you pray with you. Whatever we can do, you come.